Father, we praise thee for the opportunity that is ours today of visiting this holy and wonderful place. We think of the months that our eyes have been turned toward this sacred valley. For every memory that it holds for us. For the understanding that here rises a spring that takes the healing waters of grace to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here is a vision seen by men and women in the light of a great experience which bears them up in the darkness of many a situation in the tough and tight places of the earth. We thank thee that here a voice is heard, the living voice that is thy voice, speaking a word of command and sending people in thy service, baptized in thy Holy Spirit, under the mark of the precious blood of Jesus, to the uttermost parts of the earth, there to say to others what this voice, thy voice, has said to them. We thank thee, Father, for every man and woman gone out from this place to serve thee. Especially do we thank thee for those who see this valley as we can't see it, from the aspect of heaven. We praise thee, Father, for the men and the women, especially for dear and beloved Doris. We thank thee for all that he was to thy church on earth, for the fellows and girls around the world who saw because he saw, who see now because he saw the living grace of God in Jesus thy Son. And we praise thee, Father, that thou hast prospered the hands of thy servants in this place. And we pray that as we fellowship here together today, we might do so with a very real sense of privilege, a very deep joy, a great relaxation of spirit, and a simple and quiet and undemonstrative declaration again that we want every moment of our life to count for thee. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, the dilemma at a time like this is not to have something to say. There's so much to say, but to choose the narrow territory over which one will think. And it could be profitable to talk about the Crusades in which we have shared, but you know a lot about Crusades. And we would just be bringing, I think, lessons which maybe by now you have already learned, and adding reminiscence to reminiscence, experience and illustration to experience and illustration. And it being in the glen, I think perhaps the best thing to do is not to talk about the Crusades, but about the Master Crusader. To talk about the Christ who is our Savior, and the architect, and the inspiration of this great work here. And so I'm going to ask that we turn just for a little while, and only will be for a short while, well, comparatively short while. It's Friday, and one never speaks more than 2 hours on a Friday. But to turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 3 and 4. And the theme I have in my mind is this, under this heading, the ministry of miracle. You might put that how you like, the miracle working ministry, but the other shortens says the same thing. And I feel that one of the sad things about the ministry generally, whether it's the lay ministry or the ordained ministry, is that the expectation of miracle is never in it for some people. And for some people, it's a difficult job to keep the expectation of the miraculous alive. Others have had the expectation that in the ministry that see the miracle working power of God, but through the pressure of work, the busyness of things, they've lost it. And I doubt whether there's a minister in the world that's worth a nickel who hasn't come to understand that you can be so busy doing God's work that you forget whose it is you're doing, why you're doing it. That's why I think a course in leadership or any course that gets Christian leaders away to one side to think again, to feel again, to search again, so that if nothing else could happen, they might rediscover who it is that set them to work in the first place. Who is their master? And for what purpose they labor? Not a full church, not a successful ministry, not a name in lights, but the simple act of loving obedience to the one who, having bought them with his own precious blood, said, "Here is the privilege of labor in my vineyard." To be reminded again that this is the heart and center of our work is of inestimable value. But I found in my own ministry, as you must have found already, and if you haven't, you will find, there's always a very grave danger of miracle giving place to the monotonous. Now, by the monotonous, I don't mean just dull. Monotonous says what it means, monotone. One note, without color, without the excitement of a new thing, without the freshness and the vigor of some living and virile occasion. The threat of the monotonous is always close. And if one doesn't watch, it does engulf the expectation of the miracle in one's ministry. So my theme is the ministry of miracle, the miracle working ministry. And I pray that for each of us, the expectation of God doing great things by us and through us and in us will never depart. I heard a very sweet thing just yesterday, or this morning. Mrs. Renwick was saying that she was observing how somebody, a new Christian, had grown in Christ and how alert she was to certain truths. And she happened to be saying this around the table one day, and Bobby, who I don't know would be about 13 maybe, a boy, but who has got some Christian understanding, he said to his mother, "Mother, how come it that you are surprised that she's got this understanding? You shouldn't be surprised that she knows this or she's doing that. Isn't she born again? It must be the most natural thing, if she's born again, that she sees this." Now, here's a boy putting his finger right on the very heart of the matter. The Christian life is the life of miracle. It's born in a miracle. It's sustained by a miracle. It produces miracles. But we are the most surprised people sometimes to see the miracle right beneath our nose. The story of the RAF padre was going one day across, you'll have heard this, but laugh when the time comes. Going across the aerodrome, and he sees a man trying to get a wheel off a truck, and it won't come off. Two men. And they aren't Christians, and they're giving this wheel its pedigree, saying where the rubber on the tire came from and how the nuts and bolts got together and where they should go when they finished with them. They really were cross about this wheel because it wouldn't come off. And this padre, who knew the words but didn't know the witness, he said, "Why don't you fellas pray about it? You've tried everything. You've tried hammers and chisels and levers. Why don't you pray about it?" Well, said this fellow, "That's an idea. We've done everything else, we pray about it." So they had a little word of prayer with the padre. Then he gave one tug and off came the wheel. And the padre says, "Well, how about that?" You see? Now, behind that, thank you, behind that funny little story, you must have heard it many times, but behind that funny little story is this simple fact. We Christians, born of a miracle, living by a miracle, in a miracle working ministry, we just don't expect miracles. This place is a miracle, and miracles have been wrought in it, and miracles have been wrought through it, and miracles will be worked by the power of God through it. And you will miss most of what the Glen has to offer you if you don't get hold of a miracle-hungry heart. If you don't dare to ask God for big things, if you don't dare to take this miracle-working God of ours at his real value, don't scale him down. Don't sell him short. We do by our prayers. We've got a psychological attitude toward prayers, in which we feel that the biggest part about praying is what it does to us. The old folk, when they prayed, and some modern Christians, thank God, when they pray, they dare to put God to the test and say, Lord, you can do it. You are the God of power and truth and grace, and I expect that in my life and my ministry. Now here in the first miracle of the post-Pentecost group is the story of the man at the beautiful gate of the temple. Most interesting story. These things about it, for instance, that are very useful to us as Christians. Here is a man who needs something, but doesn't ask for what he needs. Now he needs food, he needs immediate sustenance and help, but his greatest need is legs. He never gets around to thinking about that. He doesn't really need food in his hands so badly as he needs legs to walk on, to go and earn food. But the idea that he can have legs doesn't occur to him. The idea that he can walk and be normal doesn't occur to him. So the man who ought to be walking and working is now begging and puts out his hand for what is obviously his most immediate need, like millions of folk in the world today. It never occurs to them that right on the threshold of their life is the miracle life of Jesus, with its radiance, its joy, its peace, the integration of personality. It never dawns upon them that there's a world above their heads, a world outside their skin, a world outside the mechanistic ideas that they have of living. So they put out their hand for enjoyment and entertainment and social security and a job to do, a niche in the world, a place in the sunshine, just the corn, the bread, the crust, and the hand, and all the time their deepest need is the walking, witnessing, and living heart that's touched by the grace of God. Another interesting observation about this story, the men to whom they put out the he puts out his hand for food, don't seem to have what he needs. Like we are to millions, to think the Glen, oh, that's a retreat where people go. Like when I went to a college and stayed there 8 years, they said he's gone to an institution, because they called it an evangelistic institution before I'd gone there to get kind of done again. A place for queer people. A retreat. These folk have nothing to offer me. I want life, I want strength, I want a life that fills my entire horizon. What have religious folk to offer? What have Christians to offer? Nothing at all, it seems. And it's a story then of men who didn't seem to have what this man needed, but it's a story of men who really had what he most deeply needed. Men who could say, silver and gold have I none, I can't talk to your immediate need at the moment, but here's news for you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. That's the first aspect of the miracle of your ministry. You've got what it takes for this world's salvation. You need never feel. I don't care where you go, and you'll go to the uttermost parts of the earth. I don't care what man's eyes you look into. I don't care what man's house you enter. I don't care what man's situation you examine. You can say this before you start looking. I've got what this man needs. Before you start to analyze his problem, before you start to look at his situation, you can say this. In Christ, I've got what this man needs. I may not have what he'll ask for, but I've got what he needs. He'll put out his hand and ask for bread, but in Christ's name, I'll give him legs. A very simple point, but the more you think about it and pray about it and talk about it, the more you'll see the force of it. Now here are four things about this miracle working ministry. We can't go through the story, we'll leave it there. But here are four things. If you should ask me, what are the four vital components of a ministry that will honor God, a ministry that will bless souls, a ministry that will extend the kingdom, a ministry that will extend me and use me to the fullest extent of my powers, I'd say among the dozens of things one could think about, these four simple primary things that we have in these stories. First, the miracle, the ministry of evangelism must first be a miracle of real compassion. A miracle, a ministry that sees the trouble and the hardship and the ache of people and has time to stop and talk to it. Now, these men were going to the temple. They were busy men. In a sense, they were big men. They were certainly to be men of destiny. But they had time for a beggar. They had time for a nobody. They had time to stop along to a person of practically no identity, of no social significance, of no social worth. They had time to stop and have a look at this man's real need. Now, one thing you'll have learned, if you haven't, you will learn, that men are not statistics. Men are not numbers. If you see men and women as statistics, you'll see nothing but the outside shell. All about the story of our Savior's ministry was this great and compelling witness that everybody to Jesus was somebody. Little boy wants to crush through and touch Christ, and Big Peter, or he was big and important, but he wasn't so big and important at this stage, because he wasn't big in the right sense. And the other disciples, they want to push this boy away. They say, take him away. Christ's tired. Christ says, bring the boy in. Bring the child here. And all through the story of Christ, all through the story of his ministry, this matchless ministry, this heaven-sized ministry, this world-winning ministry, here is one luminous and compelling and never absent fact. Jesus was interested in people for their own sake. Jesus didn't check on them to see what their bank balance was before he stopped to talk to them. He didn't check to see whether there were big wheels before he started to work with them. Every man, every woman, all the time, all the while, was somebody to Jesus. Now, that's a very prosaic thing to say. So ordinary, you may wonder why I take the time to say it. Let me tell you something. You'll never grow so big that you can afford to forget what I've just said. You'll never grow so big or so important that you can afford to forget that simple thing. If ever you stop seeing people as people, you can quit the ministry right at that moment, or go back for a new baptism that your eyes might be open to the worth of people. And so you'll have found this, as we increasingly find, that you must see people as whole persons, not just as sinners. Now, there is blasphemy and heresy from an evangelist. But I mean what I say again, that when you look across a congregation, you must not just see these people as sinners, shaking their face, their fist in the face of God and saying, I don't want God, I don't want religion, I don't want salvation. You must see them more than that. But man is not only a sinner, he's a sufferer. And man is not only lost, he's lonely. He's lonely because he's lost. And he's a sufferer because he's a sinner. But you never really see him properly unless you see him in that entire aspect. I think this is true, though it may need some great qualification. Men and women spend less time positively and actively and purposefully sinning than they do struggling and burden-bearing and facing their loneliness and facing their hardship. The more you get to know about ordinary people, the man where he is, the more you'll feel that about him. We have to learn that, and learn it very soon in our ministry. I shall never forget going one day to conduct a funeral for a man I'd never seen in my life before. I happened to have been preaching in a big public hall on the Sunday, and on the Monday I had a telephone call from a woman who said, you don't know me, sir, but last night I heard you preach in the Guildhall in Southampton, and today my husband died, and we don't have a minister. I'd like you to come, if you will, please, and minister to us. So I went and found four people: the widow, her father, and her daughter, and the daughter's husband. I opened the scriptures, and we talked about the scripture and prayed together. And then the old man got me to one side and said this to me. He said, sir, when you pray for this family, pray not only for this lady who has lost her husband, great and serious loss though that is, will you pray for this young woman? He said, no, I'm a Methodist preacher, a lay preacher. Now, I was very interested in this. I said, why do you want me to pray for this young woman? Well, he said, she's got a little girl of 6 years of age, her only child. And this child's got a disease of the heart that the doctors cannot completely understand, and therefore they can do nothing much about it. It really touches it. And they tell her this, make the most of every moment of your child's life, because one day she's not going to be there. She'll go just like somebody snuffing out the light of a candle. And so this precious girl here, she sends her child to school. She's got no guarantee she'll see her back at lunchtime. She goes out through the French windows to play, and she's no guarantee that when she looks out there, she'll find the child on the lawn dead. She lives all the while with this great sorrow hanging over her. People are sufferers as well as sinners. They've got problems and burdens as well as rebellions. I knocked at a door one day just to ask somebody to come to my services at night, way back yonder in the middle 30s. And a poor, tired little woman opened this door, and she said to me, I'd be glad if you'd come in. So I went in down a little, what we in England call a hallway, a narrow little lobby, and she opened a door to the right and went in, and I went in, and just as I got round this corner, a voice said, oh! And I nearly jumped out of the room. Now, that sounds funny, but when I turned round behind this door, here, about the height of my chin, was a steel cage. Just like an oversized plaything, but made of iron. And inside that cage was a girl of 10. This woman had refused to send her away to a hospital or an institution. She was beyond all kind of medical and physical help, but this poor little soul, day after day and week after week and month after month, was with this lonely and sad, precious little bundle. Let me say it softly to you again. If you ever forget folk are sufferers, you can never treat them as sinners. You'll never know them. So you've got to see the man with his hand out. You've got to know something about his hunger, about his heartache, about his real need. The ministry of true evangelism is a ministry of compassion. Now, many of you know, all of you know, I guess, I'm one of Mr. Graham's associate evangelists. It's a very great privilege. And as such, we've got to deal often with a great many people. And so is Mrs. Trotton in the Crusades. Part of our work is counseling, and she would say what I will now say, that if ever there comes into our heart or mind the mood that we're dealing with a lot of people, we suddenly haven't the power to deal with anybody. If you're thinking we're ministering to a crowd, suddenly we'll lose our ministry to the person. Unless we can feel for this man and this woman as though he or she were the only person in the world, we haven't a word for anybody. For the man who can't speak to one man can't speak to a crowd of people. When Mr. Graham speaks to the thousands of people to whom he does, I'm quite certain about this. His power depends upon a number of things, which we shall not discuss right at this moment. But one of the things is this. He goes out to preach as though there's only one man there, and that man needed saving. And the weight of a man's trouble, the weight of a man's sin, the weight of a man's sorrow is on his heart. Now, that's just another way of saying you've got to love people. The part of the redeeming, regenerating miracle of the Christian ministry is the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which helps us to love people. And it's a trite saying, it's a well-worn saying, but it's a true saying. The love of God helps us to love people we can't like. For like and love are two different things, as you well know. So the ministry of compassion. Here's the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. Soon is going out in the city to die, but he sits on the side of a mountain looking over the city, which he could have cursed, for its stupidity and its imbecility and its hardness. He could have cursed it, and it would have been no more and no less than it deserved. But instead of cursing it for its blindness and its hardness and its callousness, the Christ of God weeps over it. Because, you see, love can't help even weeping for the folk that are going to hurt it deeply. And only love can weep, and love only can weep for the person who is going to hurt the love that weeps for it. For love desires the best and the highest and the most wonderful for the object of its love. And even when it's, that object is rebellious and hurting and in violent conflict with a lover, love can't rejoice. Love rejoices not in iniquity. Love doesn't rejoice in things that go wrong. Love always is constructive and gentle and caring and kind and patient. I think Mrs. Trotman and Mr. Sani and others would say this, that one of the biggest things that God asks us to do in these great crusades is to listen to a long time to people talk, just to let them unburden their heart, to put the love of your heart around them. I sat one day in New York, in Madison Square Garden, from 10 o'clock in the morning until a quarter to 2 in the afternoon, just listening to a fellow. And my entire contribution to the conversation was, yes, and no, is that so? Yes, I remember you said that. I don't think I said 2 or 3 sentences outside that for 3 3/4 hours. And then at last this big man just flopped his head onto the desk and wept a puddle of tears around his head. He cried out for Christ's mercy and Christ's grace. When we talked afterwards, he said the thing that helped me most, I felt you didn't want to talk to me so much as you wanted to listen to me and hear the trouble and problem of my heart. The first part of the ministry that is the miraculous ministry is the miracle of love. And that's a very wonderful thing because God can give it to anybody. I was a hard old shellback. I am really still very much like that, and I could be hard and callous, and God is constantly to work his grace in my heart. But I came from an undemonstrative family. I was, I think, about 27 years of age before I told my mother I loved her, even when I was a Christian. Never got round to say it. I did, but I never got round to say it. And one of the great things that the Lord Jesus in his loving kindness continues to do is to soften this old heart of mine. Make it loving when it doesn't want to be loving. And make it gentle when it wants to hustle a bit. And make it ready to stand around and feel the sorrows and the hardship of other people. Now for 15 years I was a minister in churches. And I learned a lot about that. I learned that evangelism wasn't just preaching. It wasn't just Bible study. It was loving people. For instance, if we go one day with my sweet little deaconess, I can't think in poundages, but she must have been about 6 1/2 stone. She'd have been airborne in a Zephyr breeze. She was so light. A little slip of a girl. But she was the deaconess of this church and had been there for 21 years. And the officer from the sanitation officer, I'd run up to ask if we could do something with an old lady that she couldn't get to. That this officer couldn't get to. Will you go? And we went round and knocked on the door, and a little tiny crack of the door opened, and the dirtiest, most disheveled old woman ever you saw in your life poked her nose through this door. And when she saw Sister Edith, she says, "Come in, love." So she went in and I went in. And I've got descriptive language, but I could not begin to describe to you the filth of this room. When I say to you that the lice were actually crawling over the outside of her hair, is only to begin to tell the story. Now this old lady said, "Sit down." Now you fancy being told to sit down like we might have been carried away by the thing. There's so many. She said, "Sit down." I had visions of my little deaconess being drawn behind the skirting board somewhere by these evil things. But I'll never forget. And this little lady, she was fastidious, clean as a new pin, was Edith. I'll never forget her putting her hand on a dear old lady's shoulder and saying, "Bless you, love, we've just come to help you tidy up." She sat her down. There's this indescribable filth. The last I saw of Edith was taking her down the stairs into an ambulance with her arm around this lice-running old woman. That's a bit of evangelism. And you could repeat that story. Navigators could tell you that kind of story. In many ways, suffering, hardship, loneliness, but getting down alongside the problem. You don't do the miracle working ministry from the pulpit. If you haven't got a ministry out of the pulpit, you'll never have one in it. That is a certain fact. One of the most devastating criticisms a great journalist ever launched against a great preacher was this. He said, I went month after month to hear this great preacher and lifted me to ecstasies of spiritual exaltation. And one day I sought a conference with him and he talked to me for half an hour, and the man who said much in the pulpit had nothing to say to me in private. Nothing that mattered anything in private. The second thing about this, very quickly. First, then, it's a ministry of compassion in which people matter. It doesn't matter who they are. They matter. The second thing is, it is a Christ-centered ministry. That's very obvious, but look at it. Look at chapter 14 and verse 18 and 17. Peter had been arraigned before the magistrates, and he was told this, will not beat you, will not imprison you, but this is the judgment we're going to lay upon you. You must never again speak in the name of Jesus. Now you think what would have happened if this group of magistrates could have made that stick on the Christian church. If they could have made that judgment really stick. Now you can go out and preach, you can go out and heal people. We don't mind folk getting legs back. We don't mind blind people seeing. We don't mind deaf people talking. You can raise the dead if you like. We don't mind our city being improved. But don't say Jesus did it. Now there's the heart of a great deal of the criticism that you'll meet against your work. They don't mind you going in and tidying up their church. They don't mind you doing good to the town. They don't mind you improving the morals of their neighborhood. They don't mind you doing work that helps cure delinquency. That's all to the city's good. But they do mind how you do it. The great contention about evangelism is not whether we shall evangelize, but how we shall evangelize. You take any row that there ever was around the miracle of Christ, and you'll find in each occasion it wasn't anything to do with what had happened, it was to do with how it had happened. So the blind man, they don't say to this blind man, we think it's awful you've got your eyes back. We'd rather see you blind. What they did object to was the blind man saying Jesus had done it. They didn't object to this man having his legs. What they did object to was these people saying that Jesus, who was dead and buried and finished with, was still alive and working miracles. They objected to the centrality of Jesus. Now, you can think what might have happened if this group could have made that stick. Never again speak about Christ. Never again use the name of Jesus. Never, ever again make Christ the center of your adoration, the point of your message, and the thrust of your evangelism. But no evangelism is worth anything that isn't Christ-centered. It isn't centered upon the person of Christ, his incarnation, his teaching, his healing ministry, his great suffering, his crucifixion, the atoning work that he did by the shedding of his own precious blood, the resurrecting grace, the continuing life, and the coming again in victory. That's the heart and the center of our message. And there it must stay. It must even be not even be a navigator's course. That mustn't take the place of Christ. And it can. You know it can. It must not even be a Billy Graham team member's position. Nothing must take the place of this. Nothing must disguise Jesus. Nothing must make vague Jesus. You remember where Paul says that he wants to magnify Christ, however it is, in his body, in his sufferings, whatever it is. Now, what's the principle of magnification? It's a twofold principle. To magnify is to do this. It's to make an object clear, and it's to bring it near. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, I want all my ministry, my words, my deeds, my actions, my aspirations, I want to magnify Christ. I want to take the veil away from Christ that's before Christ for many people. I want my life to bring Christ near to people. I want Christ to be made clear to people by the man I am and the way I live. It's the Christ-centered ministry. Always it's to Christ we point people, never to a system, never even to the book. Now, this is the most wonderful book in the world, and I don't need to tell navigators that. This is God's holy word. This is the fountain of salvation for us. But we ought always to remember this. Behind the book, there's Christ. And this book is only true in writing because it was true before it was written. Now, this is a statement that needs thinking about, but I make it, and I'm sure it's true. What the Bible says is not true because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because it's true, which is quite a different thing. In fact, it's a stronger thing, and it's a richer thing. We say it's true because the Bible says it, and that's true. But it's only part of the truth. The deeper truth is, it's not just true because the Bible says it. The Bible says it because it's true. Behind the book, there's the author. Behind the written word, there's the living word. So the Bible, while it's the fountain of our inspiration, it's the guidebook, it's the rule book, it's everything. It must never take the place of Christ. Our system, our teaching, our method, always must be to magnify Christ, to draw him near, to make him clear. And so much of what we do disguises Christ. You Americans have that sentence, your life shouts so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. It's a very good sentence. I shall never forget going to a factory one day, into a canteen of 2,000 people where we should have been to speak to these men at the lunch break. And we'd got there late because somebody had taken us in the wrong direction. And we were very disturbed about this and thought we ought to go and apologize to the management. When we went to see the management in this great canteen of 2,000 people, he said, I'm not sure whether I should be happy or sad that you didn't come. Well, I said, now, what do you mean by that? Well, he said this. The person who opened this factory to you, we were visiting many factories in this area, but the person who opened this factory to you was a little girl of 17 years of age. She came and asked me personally if we called ourselves Christian Commandos in those days. For 4 years, we were doing this breaking in work to pubs and clubs and brothels and all kinds of places. And he said, she opened the door to you by asking me and asking the works committee. And it was she who went to the office by and got the posters which said you were coming. And I'll never forget the look on her face, he said, when 1 o'clock came and you weren't here. Nor will I ever forget, he said, when 3 minutes past one came and you weren't here, and we were only from 1 o'clock for 10 past. When 3 minutes past one came and you weren't here, I shall never forget that girl's face when she walked up to me and said, sir, I wonder will you let me say what I think these men would have said if they had come. This little slip of a girl to 2,000 people who had never stood before a microphone in their life before was petrified when she did. And she stood up and for 3 minutes she said what Christ meant to her and what she thought we'd say if we'd come. So we went round the factory and man after man after man, as we talked to them and talked the gospel, they didn't all say this, but this is what they meant. What you say makes sense because this girl here we've known for 2 years, she's worked here, and what you say is what she does. What you say makes sense because this girl works here. She magnified Christ, the Christ-centered ministry. We Christians are only sinners saved by grace. And I wonder how many times through the tears of my failure, and there have been many, I wonder how many times I've had to look up and say, Lord, I've only one thing to say. Thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that I love thee. Whip me, beat me, hem me in, but please don't go away from me. I can't live without you. That's the confession of the evangelist, the Christian leader, whoever he may be. If Christ isn't at the center, he's got nothing that will reach men and touch men, bless men and save men. It must be a Christ-centered ministry. Now, that's just a statement which needs and could be expanded very largely. But write it down in your heart. A great civic club in England one day asked me to meet with an international body of its particular membership to preach to them, which was a very great honor. Men from all over the world were coming to this great conference. And they said, Mr. Blinker, we'd like you to be our preacher. But this club had definite rules. One, you couldn't talk politics. Two, you couldn't talk religion in any precise and particular way. And so they said to me, we'd like you to be our preacher. And I said, well, praise the Lord, here's a great chance for the gospel. And then the man said to me, now, there's only one thing we'd need to say. We'll have Jews here. We'll have all kinds of people here. And we'd be very pleased if you didn't talk about Jesus specifically when you talk. And I said as kindly as I could, you've just hired yourself another preacher. But if I can't preach about Jesus, I've lost my subject. I've got nothing else to say. I've got nowhere to go. Jesus is my preaching. This caring, loving, holy, gentle Jesus. He is my subject. You've just taken away my sermon, and you've just lost the preacher. So these folks said, don't talk about Jesus, said these magistrates. Do what you like, but keep quiet about Christ. Now, isn't the devil a guileful person? If he could have just made this stick, the baby church of Christ would have been strangled at birth. Do what you like, build churches. We don't mind you putting million-dollar buildings up. It's good for the Chamber of Commerce. We don't mind you having great projects, but keep quiet about Christ. Jesus, the name high over all, in heaven or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. So sang the Wesleys. And then you were through a band. Whatever happened to the modern Methodists, the first ones were all right. They had that in their heart. Jesus, the name high over all. My Jesus to know and to feel his blood flow, 'tis life everlasting, sang Charles Wesley. 'Tis heaven below. You want to cast out devils? You try to cast them out with dollars. You try to cast them out with brilliance. You try casting them out with great skill. And the devils will say what they once said. Paul I know. Peter I know. Jesus I know. But who are you? I don't know you. You can stand there all the day you like. I was trained in a college that believed in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Samuel Chadwick is the great president and principal. He was a great man of prayer and power and Bible study. He used to send us out to preach every Sunday morning when we were students. And he'd give us a little exhortation before we went each day, each Sunday, just after breakfast. And to our horror, this godly little man one day, just when he was finishing a little talk, he said, well, off you go and the devil go with you. And we thought it flipped a can or something. So that it lost his mind. Now, he wasn't the kind of man who could go up and talk. He was a little autocrat and very stern. But one less timorous wee beastie went up to the principal and said, Mr. Chadwick, Dr. Chadwick, you said a strange thing, and surely it was a slip of the tongue. I said, what did I say? He said, you said, the devil go with you. Well, I said, what's wrong with that? Well, he said, surely you meant the Lord go with you. No, I said, I meant the devil go with you. Then he said this. He said, you see, son, he said, there's some preachers the devil doesn't go with. He looks on the church bulletin boards and says, who's preaching today? Mr. Jones, I can forget him. He'll do no harm to us. Who's preaching at so-and-so today? Mr. Smith? Oh, don't even need to send a little devil there. He doesn't need watching at all. He said, I want you to be preachers. But the devil says, if he's preaching, I've got to be there. He's after my territory. A man who speaks with authority, who speaks with power, must be a man who has Christ at the center of his own heart, in the center of his own ministry. Devils are cast out in the name of Jesus. It was by the name of Jesus that this man walked. There's no other way. Just be patient about 5 minutes and then I'll be through. I'm mentioning these things and not expounding them. I'll leave them to you because, believe me, I've been a minister now for a long time, a Christian for 30 years. I've had ministers in the slums, in Dockland, in sophisticated North London. Had the joy of leading many thousands of folks to Christ in my own ministry with Billy Graham. And I'm telling you things now that are right at the root of the tree, which I know you know, but which I keep needing to be reminded myself. It's a compassionate ministry, and it's a Christ-centered ministry. The third thing is, it is a prayer-empowered ministry. When they were given this judgment, Peter and John, we are told in verse 23 of the fourth chapter, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to him. That is, they set out the problem, and then they said, let's have a conference. We'll sit down, we'll appoint a committee to go back to these magistrates and say to them, now look here, we think you're decent fellows, but you've got the wrong slant on this. Or we'll go and see the mayor and bring some political pressure to bear on this group. Or we'll go and see a rich tax gatherer who's got some financial pull and say, we'll take your cut away if you don't leave these fellows alone. Did they do that? No, they didn't. Somebody once said, if Moses had been a committee, the children of Israel would have still been in Egypt. And I think there's something in that. Now, they didn't sit down to commiserate with each other. They didn't sit down and plan, though planning is a vital matter. They prayed. How simple that sounds, doesn't it? They went to prayer instinctively. One of my old professors used to have in his study this simple little text. The Christian's first resort is prayer. The Christian's first resort is prayer. When the Christian needs anything, the first thing he thinks about doing is to pray about it. Now, isn't that easy? Isn't that simple? It's almost as simple as saying we keep on living by breathing. And just as true, they prayed. I think one of the things that will happen when we get to heaven, if we can look back over our life with any kind of memory, and I hope we can't too much because it'll make a bit of a mess even in heaven, if we can look right back over the whole of our life, we'll say this, man, if I just had known then what prayer could do, if only I'd known what prayer could do, they resorted to prayer. They prayed about the thing on hand. We ask people to pray in our Billy Graham crusade meetings, and some of them go on and on and on and on. We just want them to pray about 2 minutes, and they pray 5 minutes sometimes. They pray about China and about Russia. They pray about the weather. They pray about the beautiful hills and the marvelous trees and the God of nature. We want them to pray for souls. Now, these men, when they prayed for what was on hand. They prayed for the thing under discussion. And the biggest thing, the biggest difficulty we've got sometimes when we're counseling people is to get them down to where they need something. How many times have I sat in my study when I was a resident minister and listened to people come and say what they said they came to tell me, and when they've talked to me half an hour, I've said very gently and very kindly, now tell me what you really came for. Let's get down to the real root of the trouble. Always there's a smokescreen. Always there's a camouflage. And many times we talk to God as though by much talking we could keep him off our subject. I'll leave it there. Just simply write it down in one's mind. It's a prayer-empowered ministry. My old professor Samuel Chadwick used to say, nothing takes the place of prayer. Don't ever you say you're too busy to pray. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. Period. I don't care whether you're working for God. I don't care whether you're studying the Bible. I don't care whether you're cutting the grass. I don't care whether you're counseling. If you're too busy all the time doing that, you can't pray, you're too busy. Nothing takes the place of prayer. And there's no discount off for preachers. You say, but I'm a preacher. I pray in the pulpit. And I pray making my sermons. There's no discount off for preachers, either of goodness or of praying. There's no special sale terms for busy people. So it's a prayer-empowered ministry. And this final thing, it's a spirit-baptized ministry. Look, will you, at these verses. Verse 31. When they had prayed, when a person prays, something happens, always. What happens? Is God's purpose and God's will. But when a person prays, something always happens. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And here are three things, just note them. Three marvelous things. These men were told not to speak in the name of Christ. Now what they needed was courage. What they needed was effectiveness. And what they needed in all this pressure was gentleness. Now, the miracle is to have those three things together. Courage, which has some aggression in it, and power, which always has some kind of aggression in it, dogmatism in it, but at the same time, gentleness and grace. For you know perfectly well that another translation of grace is charm and beauty and poise and gentleness. Now, fundamentalists have a tough time having grace. They do. It seems the more sure you get about doctrine, the less sweet you get about grace and living with some people. In fact, here is one of the anomalies of the theological world. The liberals are often sweeter than the fundamentalists. Now, that might be the success of the devil, I don't know, but it's a fact. The liberals are very often sweeter and more gentle and more tolerant and more patient than the fundamentalists. So here is the miracle. These men prayed, and God the Holy Spirit again flooded their life. And first, they had boldness. Second, they had effectiveness. And third, they had grace. Listen. With great boldness, they spake the word of God. Verse 33. With great power, great effectiveness, they gave witness. And the last part of 33. And great grace was upon them all. Now, we're just very ordinary people. Sometimes we talk ourselves up a rather balloon size, but we're just very ordinary people. And the Lord keeps rubbing our face in the dirt sometimes, again and again, just to sort of put us down to where we belong. But here's a prayer that you can very well put in your heart, which I put in mine. Lord Jesus, let these three things happen in my life. I want to be compassionate. I want to be Christ-centered. I want to be prayer-empowered. I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, so that these three things might be characteristic of my life and ministry. One, that I might have the certainty, the assurance, the authority to declare thy word in the difficult situation that this was. Second, I want power in my ministry, by which I mean effectiveness. Not just a sense of power, not just a feeling of power. Now, Mr. Stanley plays handball, and sometimes when I rub against his sleeve, I feel his hard muscle and Charlie Riggs, tough, teak-like muscles. And we have a friend, you'll never tell anybody this, I hope, but we have a friend who's close to our team, was marvelous at calisthenics. We call it physical jerks in England. Marvelous at calisthenics. His tremendous body, broad shoulders and narrow hips. He's got me in it now. I'm stretching a rubber belt. It's tough work. But I sort of stretch this rubber belt. And I thought, what a wonderful thing it is to have a body like that. Now, I'll go back to say this. I'm illustrating the fact that power is purposeful. You haven't got power just to feel powerful. You've got power for service, always for service. So he's got these mighty muscles. I used to admire this. I still do. And then I found out a devastating thing. He's got this terrific body, but when the yard needs cutting, do you know who cuts it? The missus. That's the truth. When the storm windows puts it, need pulling up, who puts it up? Mr. Muscles? No, the missus. Wood needs chopping? Mr. Muscles? No, the missus. He's just physically jerked up to be powerful, look powerful. He's all muscled up with nowhere to go and nothing to do. Is not working to an end. And I think sometimes, this is serious, but I think sometimes the Lord hears our prayer for power and he must be nonplussed and bewildered. He must say, what on earth is he praying for power for? It's like an old truck being towed up to a gas station with no transmission and no steering. And the fellow's saying, 10 gallons of gas, please. Say, what's that thing want gas for? It's going nowhere. I think sometimes the Lord wants us to stoop down to us and we're praying for power and get us by the ear and say, listen, what do you want power for? What on earth do you want power for? What are you doing? Where are you going? You've got no direction. You've got no goal. You've got no commission. What, do you want to be a spiritual muscle man? Do you want to look powerful? Do you want folk to say, boy, doesn't he handle the Word of God? My, isn't he marvelous at quoting the Scriptures? Man, doesn't he lead a meeting tremendously? Isn't he deeply spiritual? Is that what you want power for? Listen, Jesus says you're like a sponge, and I'll fill you with water only that I might squeeze you in my nail-pierced hand that other people might find a blessing. Jesus says this, like the sacramental bread, I'll take you and I'll bless you, but I'll only take you and bless you that I might break you and give you to other people. Power is purposeful. They spake the word of God with boldness. They witnessed with effectiveness. And great grace was upon them all. Now, those are four things, and I'm sorry, Lorne, that I've talked so long, but they are four things that we might very well remember, not just now, but later. Many times I hope they come to you when you get professional, as you will. That's a prophecy. You'll get professional. A number of times the Lord will have to jolt you out of it. You'll have to forget sometimes because you will remember. You'll have to forget sometimes that you're not doing this for a living. You'll have to remember sometimes you might have been back behind a bench or behind a desk or driving an automobile, but you're exalted by the grace of Jesus Christ to be an ambassador. And when you forget that and you get a little bit professional, you know your way around a bit and know what buttons to push so that certain things might happen. As you will, I want you to remember that if you're going to be worth a nickel to God, you must have a compassionate ministry. You must have a Christ-centered ministry. You must have a prayer-empowered ministry. You must have a Spirit-baptized ministry. And if only God can do that for you, then the navigators can send you anywhere. Because no price will buy you, and no burden will crush you, and no disappointment will thwart you. You'll serve Christ wherever you're put down, effectively and vitally. I stood one day at a railway station waiting for a man by the name of Kagawa. You know Kagawa? Some people say he's a modernist. I don't know what the man is. I know he's a man of God. I stood waiting for Kagawa at a railway station in Southampton. I didn't know what to expect. I'd heard this fabulous and legendary figure. I'd heard of him ever since I became a Christian. And I went to the railway station to meet him. I looked around. I couldn't find anybody that looked like this man. Then I saw standing over by the bookstore a little fellow with an old battered trilby on, the band around, all sweat stained. And his collar was poked out here, only both sides. Most disheveled. Not very clean. The suit he had bought, I don't know whether he had bought it too quickly and he hadn't time to repair it or what, but this is the exact description. The ends of his trousers weren't cut off and stitched. They were turned up twice because they were too long. Thick old shoes on with the kind of soles all bent up, you know, toes sort of uplift on them. So I said to him, excuse me, sir, but are you Dr. Kagawa? And he peered at me through thick lens glasses and he had his awful old eyes behind them. He said, yes, I am. Well, I said, I'm glad to see you. Now, I was always fairly neat and tidy. And I thought, well, when I get home, I'm going to stick those collar tabs down. And one of the first things I'll do is to buy him a new trilby hat. And God being my helper, I'll get my suit if it breaks me. I said, I'll tidy this bird up. He wasn't in my house for 1 hour. I say this very reverently. If he had been naked, I wouldn't have known it. I forgot about his old collar. I forgot about his old hat. I forgot about his turned-up trousers. The glory and beauty of Jesus Christ came through Kagawa in an hour. In a day, as he stayed with me, I made this assessment. This man has no price. You couldn't sway him by praise. It would be almost superfluous to say, I'll get you a new suit. He'd say, what's wrong with this one? You couldn't give him money, so what would I do with it? I felt, for one of the rare times in my life, here was a man who could be set down anywhere in the world, and he'd be just what he was all the time, a man of God, unswayed by praise, unbought by money, unsoftened by luxury. He'd just be what he was. He had compassion. Christ was all in all to him. Never forget him praying. He was a man upon whom and in whom was the Spirit of God. I very rarely felt, among all the people I met, anybody who made me feel how wonderful and triumphant, how gloriously aggressive and amazingly relaxed Jesus must have been. In short, how easy it must have been for Jesus to be what he was. Let us pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you bless us as we go our way. We don't know what the future holds for any of us, but we thank thee, we know it holds thee, and that is our contentment, that is our choice, and that is our peace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please me, Lorne, by not breaking up for a few minutes? First, I'd like Wesley to sing two verses of a gospel song. And second, I want to say something I wouldn't want to come to the Glen without saying. I only had three letters from Dawson in my life, because we didn't know each other very long, actually, from 1954, I think it would be, Lila. Maybe 53. Did he come to London in 53? 53. And to say that I came to love Dawson is to put it very mildly. He was just a wonderful, wonderful person, which is not news to the Glen. But the last letter he wrote to me in June of 1956. And he said, "Joe, we've been wanting you to come to the Glen ever since you knew me. We knew you. When are you coming? Don't forget, the door's open. Come when you like, stay as long as you like. We want you here." My tribute. First as a minister, and then as a member of the grand team, and then as a member, as an admirer of the navigators and one of the directors in the English Grand, I want to pay my debt of gratitude to dear Dawson Trotman. For those of you who knew him, there's nothing to say. And those of you who didn't know him, I'm sorry for your loss. There are men and women in this room who owe their soul under God to Dawson. And in the short time I knew him, he taught me things I pray God I'll never discipline of the love of and knowledge for this book. I shall never forget him the first time I saw him, talking to counselors in London, at least to advisors. And I watched his Bible flip open and read a place. I thought, how on earth does he do that? Has he got some kind of magnetic pin in there? Because he'd say, "I want to quote something," and over would go 6 or 7 pages, and there it would be again. And back away again. It was a very great honor and a very great privilege to know and to love Dawson. And as I came to these gates today, I thought to myself, well, here I am, in the Glen. Too late for some things, but glad to be here anyhow. And I hope before I go, Lila, I'll be able to go up the hill and stand by the grave and make a rededication of Christ, to Christ, for myself. I asked Lorne today whether we could go, but it was a bit wet up there, and we're coming straight here. I pray God that the spirit of Dawson's God will always be luminous and vital here in the Glen. And if it is, this place will always be what I prayed about in the beginning, a spring of water rising in a lovely place. flow to the uttermost parts of the earth for the blessing of multitudes of people.